This morning, we are privileged to have Laura Kaysen as our speaker. Laura is married to Larry, and they are actually celebrating their 40th anniversary this year. Congratulations. She has three adult children, two grandchildren, and another one is on the way. She has been a member of Holy Trinity since 2013. She's been a member of the Wednesday Morning WOW group for many years, but this year, she is participating in the Thursday Morning WOW group. She taught BSF for 9 years, which is Bible Study Fellowship. She is a retired third grade teacher for the Wake County Public School System, and she has been enjoying studying Luke and for the love that the gospel certainty that he brings to us. So, welcome, Laura. Thank you.
Okay, which microphone am I supposed to use here? Maybe doing double duty here. Can you all hear me okay? Okay, great. Thank you, Sharon. And she mentioned those two grandchildren and one on the way. I had the privilege of keeping my two grandchildren for 7 days last week. And so if I speak in complete sentences this morning, I consider that a win. I remember as a young mom saying, if I could just bottle this energy and sell it. Well, imagine how much I'm saying that now as a grandmother. But they certainly are wonderful but active. But if you'll go to the Lord with me in prayer before we start. Lord, we are grateful to be in your presence this morning. And as our passage said, we do see wonderful and even remarkable things in your word. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our Lord and Savior, the one in whom abundant life is found. We praise you as the source of forgiveness, the source of freedom, and the source of favor before a holy God. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would cause us to be attentive as well as receptive to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in this week's passage, we read Luke's account of the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And verse 21 was the pivotal moment. It was the drum roll, please, of all drum roll, please moments. After reading Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus offers no lengthy interpretation, but simply says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus thought it fundamentally important what others believed about him. Any honest reading of the New Testament would tell you that he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh, walking among us. And this is what the disciples believed. This is what the early church fathers believed. And this is what the faithful Christians have believed throughout the centuries. But many today want to characterize him as, quote, a great teacher. A variety of theologians and Christian apologists have respectfully challenged this notion even as nonsense. Consider, for instance, C.S. Lewis's words speaking of the identity of Jesus. "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." This argument has been presented as a trilemma. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. He claimed to be God. And if that claim was false and he knew it, then he was a liar. He made a deliberate misrepresentation of who he was. That would also make him a hypocrite because he asked for nothing but utmost honesty from his followers, whatever the cost. But even the skeptics characterized Jesus as a man of ideal character, the perfect example of all that he taught. If he claimed to be God and didn't know that he was lying and the claim was false, then he would have been a lunatic, a deranged megalomaniac. But wouldn't it be ironic if the teachings of a lunatic have accomplished more good in the world than any sane person who's ever lived? And as you consider just what we know about Jesus, the impression that he has left on history is not one of a self-deceived man. So that leaves us with the third option, that his claim is true, that he is Lord. And that is exactly what he claimed at the very outset of his public ministry, by choosing to read Isaiah's prophetic words and interpret them by saying, "This scripture that you've just heard has now been fulfilled." This morning, we're going to focus, as we look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we'll keep it really simple. We're going to look at the words of Jesus, then we'll look at the deeds of Jesus, and then finally we'll look briefly at two descriptions that he gives of himself. But our big takeaway this morning is that Jesus claimed to be Lord, and that truth demands a response. Whether an initial trust in him as an earnest seeker, or a deepening faith and devotion to him as his follower. So let's first look at the words of Jesus. Verse 14, news about Jesus is spreading throughout the countryside. There are about 220 towns in northern Israel. That's a great deal of spreading. Luke 13 times will note the idea of the popularity of Jesus in his gospel, picking up on the theme that the angel declared, "I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." Jesus is not the savior of a privileged few, but of the masses, a lot of different people from a variety of backgrounds with diverse experiences come to know and receive him. And news about this miracle worker from Nazareth had spread. And he comes back to his hometown, and undoubtedly they were eager to hear him and see him. And it's very important that Luke lets us know that his public ministry begins in the synagogue, because the feeling in the first century was that Christianity was anti-Semitic, against Judaism, against the law and the temple. But Jesus, as we saw last week, even at age 12, said, "I had to be in my Father's house." And so now he begins his formal ministry in the synagogue. Christianity was not a new religion. It is the sequential, logical fulfillment of all God's promises to the Jew and to humankind in the Old Testament. And so Jesus begins in the synagogue with the scriptures, with his life flowing out of this prophecy. And it says, verse 16, that he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Sabbath services included singing and prayers, reading of the scripture, and a brief homily or interpretation of the reading. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and scripture says he found what we know to be Isaiah 61. Let's note five things that are mentioned here that the Messiah will do as prophesied by Isaiah. First, he's anointed to preach good news to the poor. And so Jesus is not an imposter. He's anointed. He's divinely inspired. He will expand on this claim in Matthew when he speaks of the poor in spirit. So it's not just the economically deprived. He's speaking to those who know they are morally bankrupt, to those who know they have no claim of righteousness on their own before God. He's speaking to those with whom these lyrics resonate. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The gospel, the good news, can be summed up in four words: Jesus in my place. Four words: Jesus in my place. Three words: Jesus for me. Two words: substitutionary atonement. One word: grace. That's good news indeed. Secondly, he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. Paul asked, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" As believers, we know that we experience three tenses of salvation. We have been set free from the penalty of sin, which is death. We are being set free from the power of sin. Wesley penned, he breaks the power of canceled sin. And we will be, future tense, set free from the presence of sin when we see him face to face and we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Third, he brings recovery of sight to the blind. He did this physically to show what he could do spiritually. David said, in thy light we see light. Paul said that when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so when you trust God and the Spirit of the living God enlivens you, then you spiritually see God because of the person of Christ who has made him known to you. You're given spiritual insight and wisdom. Things become clearer, right and wrong, life and death, justice and mercy, and even the scriptures are opened up to you afresh. Fourth, he has power to release the oppressed. Jesus does offer forgiveness for what we have done, but he also offers healing for what has happened to us. One of the key themes in Luke is the great reversal that is taking place in the world, where the proud are being humbled and the humble will be exalted. The story is told of a jogger who saw a poster tacked to a tree in her neighborhood, and it read in bold letters, "Reward, lost dog, black and tan of poodle and German shepherd descent, flea bitten, missing left hind leg, no hair on rump, going blind, too old for tricks, might bite if cornered." Answers to the name Lucky. The jogger laughed and wondered, how could anyone call a flea-bitten, three-legged, mangy, nearly blind, old, and potentially dangerous dog lucky? But then on second thought, she mused, this may be, quote, the luckiest dog in town because it belonged to a family that loved him no matter what. It didn't matter what he looked like or where he came from. It didn't matter whether he could perform tricks or was getting too old. All that mattered was that he was lost and he was loved. Jesus came into our world because we were lost in sin. And he offered his life as a reward to get us back and unite us with God's family. And it doesn't matter where we come from or what we look like or whether we can still do tricks or we've gotten way too old for that. All that matters is that he created us and he wants us to be a part of his family forever. So the Messiah preaches good news to the poor, proclaims freedom for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, releases the oppressed, and fifth, proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. In Israel's history, this was a fixed time of God's grace and rest. In Israel, the year of Jubilee came every 50 years, and it was a time when slaves were set free and property was reverted to its original owners, as well as debts canceled. And so the Lord is saying that the fixed time of the Lord's favor is here. And it's interesting, it's striking that he cut off this verse from Isaiah 61 right in the middle of the verse, because it goes on to say that he comes to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. But this is intentional because at his first coming, he didn't come to judge, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He stops purposefully because we're here right now in that fixed time, in that window. Now is the day of God's mercy, the day of salvation. The day of vengeance is coming, but it's not here yet. We're in that fixed time of God's favor now. People in the synagogue knew that the rabbis interpreted this passage as referring to Messiah. What they didn't expect came next. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down and interpreted the passage simply by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, there are two responses. One is favorable. In verse 22, they're amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Have you ever wondered, what did the voice of Jesus Christ sound like? We can use our sanctified imaginations and wonder, what did it sound like to hear Jesus reading scripture about himself, appealing to the lost and the broken, offering hope and healing? But then came another response, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, he doesn't look like the description that he just read. He doesn't look like the claim he just made. And Jesus looks past their words and speaks to their hearts, which are wanting him to Prove it, homeboy. Show us some physical healing. Give us some tangible blessing. And what is it about Jesus' response that enrages them to the point of attempting to throw him down off a cliff? Well, he spoke of two prophets, Elijah, sent to the widow in the region of Sidon, and Elijah, who cleansed only Naaman, the Syrian. So God sent his prophet and sent his words to his people through these two prophets to repent. And when the message was rejected, God sent his prophets to Gentiles, to non-Jews, one woman, one man, one impoverished, one wealthy, one starving, one a leper. Jesus is reminding them of God's goodness to the Gentiles. And he implied that they were as unbelieving as the Jews back in the day of those two prophets, a time known for its wickedness. And this short passage is a harbinger of what will take place over the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry. Consider, as you think about the three-year span, there's prophecy of who he is, statement of fulfillment, wonder at his words of grace, disappointment that he doesn't meet their expectations of what Messiah will bring in terms of physical blessing, unbelief and rejection, sending of Jesus to non-Jews, and then the murder of Jesus on the hill of Calvary, but then the divine escaping through the resurrection. And we see all of that here, but in condensed form Luke has given us. And here in this foreshadowing, they will take him to a brow of a hill and attempt to throw him down off the cliff, but he will walk right through the crowd and go on his way. In just 3 years, they'll take him to another hill, but he will not die now as a martyr, but he will die later there as a sacrifice. These are the words of Jesus. And before we go on to the deeds of Jesus, it's worth asking, what interests us more? Receiving tangible benefits, all the while holding on to our self-reliance, perhaps even self-righteousness, or opening the scriptures to discover and understand what God says about himself, that we might follow him in wholehearted devotion? Well, we move on to the deeds of Jesus. From the end of chapter 4, moving into chapter 5, we see the deeds of Jesus that authenticate the words that he has just spoken. As our lesson said, these are the sermon illustrations of the sermon that he has just preached. And we see the Lord's strength and sensitivity as he encounters each individual uniquely. With each person, he displays his perfect power, wisdom, and love. As we sometimes sing on Sunday morning, the saving love of Christ is the measure of our lives. And this is what each one of these individuals would experience. Let's briefly consider some of these encounters. Did not Peter's mother-in-law receive favor? After being healed simply by his word, she rose to serve others calmly. And is that not at least maybe the most important reason we're given physical health, to rise and to serve others? Secondly, did Peter not receive good news at the Sea of Galilee when confronted, as we move into chapter 5, with the greatness and authority of God? He knew how very poor in spirit he was. He said in verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But instead of receiving condemnation, he experienced acceptance. "Fear not," Jesus said, commissioning. "From now on, you will catch men," and even fruitfulness, exemplified by that large haul of fish. And was not the leper, moving on to verse 12 and following, released from his oppression? Lepers were forced to live alone in isolation. Can you imagine the oppression that they experienced? They had to cry unclean as they walked public streets. And his request to Jesus was basic and clear. "If you're willing, make me clean." Well, Jesus was willing and he was able, and his response was so, so personal. He knew what this man needed was healing, but he also needed human touch. And we know this from our own experience, how much a hug or just a touch means to someone who is in pain. We saw how he could heal someone just with his word with Peter's mother-in-law. But in this instant, and you may even want to underline it in your Bible, verse 13, he reached out his hand and touched the man, providing physical healing and release from emotional and social oppression. Imagine the joyful reunion that this man experienced with his friends and family. Well, leprosy's parallel to sin is unmistakable. Sin, too, separates. It cannot be contained. It grows and invades even healthy places. It's been said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It cannot be contained, but it can be cleansed. And his healing touch remains available today for any aspect of our lives that has the power to negatively impact the whole and even to potentially separate us from others. Also, moving on to verse 12, did not the paralytic receive healing? If he could restore sight to the blind, he could also cause the lame to walk. And this man, lowered on a cot, down through the roof, by his determined, if there's a will, there's a way kind of friends, received a double blessing. He received the blessing and the miracle of grace, as Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But he also received the miracle of power as he told the man to take up his bed and walk. And so we see with this man that the Lord, through his perfect power, wisdom, and love, offered this man comprehensive new life. And we have a choice too, after personally encountering Jesus and having our sins forgiven. We can give in to the temptation to just crawl back up on our mat of those old patterns of thought and behavior, self-pity, discouragement, or we can walk forth being transformed daily by the renewing of our mind. And was not Levi released from his captivity, his bondage? Levi was a Jew working for the Romans, collecting taxes from his own people. As such, he was despised by the Romans and sneered at. He was despised by his countrymen, sneered at by the Romans. What bondage. And perhaps he was even held captive by greed, as anything collected over and above what was required by the Romans was theirs to keep. They were basically licensed robbers. And like some today of means who have turned to the Lord, Levi's heart undoubtedly longed for the fulfillment and meaning to life with which riches and resources cannot provide. How do we know this? Well, he didn't have to be called twice. Verse 28 says, he got up and left and followed Jesus immediately. What do these encounters with individuals tell us? It tells us that God is not distant. He's not uncaring. He's not even unpleasant. He's powerful, yes, but so, so personal. It's not either or with Jesus. It's both powerful and personal. McKinley writes, it's tempting to turn Jesus into a one-dimensional figure. If you place a high value on being morally upright, then you might be attracted to the power and holiness of Jesus. If you value compassion and mercy, then you might be compelled by the forgiveness and tenderness of Jesus. But Luke will not let us walk away with anything less than the full-orbed portrait of Jesus, the one whose power and holiness terrified Peter, and whose compassionate touch cleansed the leper, and whose word forgave the sins of the paralytic. How have you and I, in any way in our minds, made Jesus one-dimensional? Or do we worship him in the fullness of his character and identity? Luke continues to give us this full-orbed portrait of Jesus, the one who's perfect in power, wisdom, and love. And he continues to touch individual lives today, offering hope and healing, release and restoration, that you and I might get off of those mats and walk forward in newness of life. Well, I end with the two descriptions that Jesus gives to reinforce who he is and what he came to do. first. In verse 31, he refers to himself as a doctor or a physician. The Pharisees were not happy. Luke had introduced them at the healing of the paralytic. And now they're the ones in the proverbial corner with a sour look on their face and their arms crossed. And they just want to know, who you hanging with here, Jesus? Who are you inviting into your kingdom? The Pharisees saw people as condemned sinners, but Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients in need of a physician. Yes, he came to call sinners, but his call was compassionate, not condemning. Whereas condemnation locks us out, compassion invites us home. And although the Pharisees were quick to diagnose the needs of others, they were blind to their own need. It was St. Augustine who said, "People love truth when it enlightens them. They hate it when it accuses them." The Pharisees were sinners, just like everyone else. Secondly, Peter describes himself as a bridegroom in response to the Pharisees' next question about the disciples' conduct, namely their presence of joy and their absence of fasting. Jewish weddings lasted about a week, and it was a time of great joy and celebration. And Jesus is saying, if you know the bridegroom, then you can share in his joy. One day he would be taken away, pointing to his coming crucifixion, but meanwhile, there was great reason for joy. Jesus, yes, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, but he was also filled with joy. And so it should be with our lives. The melody line of our lives should be joy. There is a harmony line, no doubt, of suffering and sorrow, but the melody line for the Christian's life is joy. Because even in our suffering, Jesus can bring joy out of the sorrow, beauty out of the ashes. And what a contrast here. The Pharisees, they're in the corner grumbling, sad, just kind of enduring life. But those who recognize the full identity of Jesus and recognize their great need of him are celebrating, happy, and enjoying life. Joy, not sadness, should be the dominant characteristic of the Christian's life. Because Jesus was joy incarnate, and we too can share in the joy of the bridegroom, and that joy becomes our strength. The story of the Bible is that the hope of the world is bound up in one man, the Messiah, the God-man. Jesus wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. He is Lord. He is God in the flesh who walked among us. And he claimed to be that from the very beginning of his public ministry. And he thought it of primary importance what others thought about him. It's the most important question that we will answer in our lives. And he wasn't interested in neutrality. With intentionality, he chose Isaiah 61 to reveal his identity. And then his works, a physical healing, authenticated his words and pointed also to a deeper, richer, far greater spiritual wholeness and healing that is still available today. And as Jesus asked his disciples, he continues to ask individuals today, who do you say I am? May each one of us, through the grace of God, respond, you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and follow him in wholehearted devotion. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the certainty, Lord, that your word gives us about who you are and what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that in you we find the source of forgiveness and freedom and favor. Cause us now, Lord, to recognize the full picture of who you are, that we may respond by loving you and serving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.